We are especially glad to welcome the preacher, whose responsibility it is night by night to bring the word. So thankful for the help and enablement given to him thus far, and we have been blessed as we've looked at John chapter 17 and the great high priestly prayer of our blessed Lord and Saviour. Mr. Harris, you're welcome again to Hebron. I'm going to loose you and let you go. May the Lord help you. Amen.
Would you turn with me once again, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 17. Once again, I'd like to thank the Reverend Park for his words of welcome. It's lovely to be with you. I'm grateful for Brother Gary for bringing me up tonight, being the chauffeur. And it's good to have the opportunity to once again open the Word of God with you and share something from this wonderful portion of God's Word with you this evening, this afternoon and on along. I was just trying to type out notes. And you know, as you're typing out notes and you're maybe just not saving things as you go along, there's a power cut. And I just went into a spin, there's a power cut. Because up there when there's a power cut, it is a power cut. So I think, well, it has just to be the notes that I had, that's just going to have to do. So I went up and got a part of my lunch and the power came back on. Of course then trying to start the whole thing up in safe mode and trying to get it operative once again. But it did work. And the power came back on full time later on in the afternoon. So I'm glad to be here with the sermon notes. And we'll look to the Lord that he'd grant us his help and his grace this evening. There are some people, and they believe it's not spiritual, bringing sermon notes. Well, I would say the opposite. I would say it's a sign of lack of preparation if you haven't brought them with you. And so we do have them, but they're all neatly up here beside this, behind this lovely pulpit that you have. So I'm very pleased that I have them with me tonight. We've been thinking last evening on part of the petition of Christ in the second section of John 17 for the preservation of his people in this world. We're here tonight because that prayer has been answered. He has kept us. He has preserved us. His great providence as he's brought us together again this evening. But he just didn't pray, keep them from evil. That would not have been enough. He prayed, make them good. Make them holy. And that's our meditation this evening. We're going to look at Christ's great plea before the Father's throne for the sanctification of his own blood-bought people. We're going to read together from verse 17 to 19 of John 17 this evening. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. We'll end this short reading at verse 19. We know the Lord will bless once again this evening the public reading of God's precious word. Let's unite our hearts in prayer with the word of God open before us, and let's seek the Lord's help and his grace once again this evening. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank thee together that we're met in thy presence, and we thank thee for every blood-bought child of God that has been enabled to gather with us once again this evening for the preaching and the hearing of the word of the Lord. And we pray this night that thou will come afresh and anew by the Spirit of God and grant unto us enlightenment. Grant unto us illumination of heart and illumination of mind. And grant unto us grace to walk in what we hear this evening, and to apply the truths of thy word to our everyday Christian experience and our everyday Christian walk. We pray, Lord, that we'll not just be hearers of God's word, but that more and more we will become doers of the word of God. We ask, Lord, this evening for the covering of the blood of the Lamb, for the infilling of the Spirit of God, and that our time together might bring honour and glory to thy great name, for it is for thy glory. And in thy name we offer these our petitions. Amen.
Amen.
As we have discovered in nights gone by, our Lord prayed much whilst he was here on earth. But I think we can say especially more so as he came to the end of his earthly labours. At the Last Supper, his public preaching work was ended, and there was nothing more to be done than to give himself up as a ransom for the many and to die. And so in that intervening period, the Bible tells us that he gave himself wholly unto prayer. I've often thought, if the Lord spares me, gives me that space between time and entering out into God's eternity, how will I occupy my time? What will be my thoughts? It would be a lovely thought if we were in that position where we could say that we'll spend those closing moments, those closing hours, in intercession and in prayer to God. Our studies in John 17 have admitted us into the very holy of holies. We've been brought right into the very secret place where the very soul of the Son of God has been revealed as he has communed with his heavenly Father. We considered last evening that great petition that he made for the preservation of his people in the world after he was gone. And the church survives in this world tonight, and the church in various parts of this world where all of the odds are against it is flourishing in this world tonight because the Lord Jesus Christ has prayed for it, and he has prayed for its preservation. He not only prayed that the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, would be kept from evil, the evil without, the sin within, but he prayed that they would be sanctified. Verse 17, sanctify them. What a petition that is uttered here on the behalf of every child of God. Of course, our Lord's desire for the sanctification of his people is found right throughout John 17, but it is intensified in these three verses, verse 17, 18, and 19. We ought not to underestimate the blessing of sanctification in the lives of the people of God. Sanctify them. Calvary's ahead of me, but sanctify them. All the torment and the agony of the cross is in front of him, but sanctify them. Matthew Henry just made a little comment. He said, it's the prayer of Christ for all that are his, that they might be sanctified, because he cannot for shame own them as his, either here or hereafter, either employ them in his work or present them to his Father, if they be not sanctified. No true believer can ignore this wonderful petition that the Lord Jesus Christ presented before his Father. None of us, brethren and sisters, can stand still in our Christian experience. It doesn't matter how long you've been on the Christian pathway. You can be saved just a few weeks, just a few months. You can be saved 20, 30, 40 years and even more. And yet those who have experienced the sanctifying grace of God in their lives, they need to know more of that grace of God in their lives. We rejoice in conversion. We believe with all of our heart in conversion that the grace of God is able to take an individual, take that individual from the world and bring them into the fold and the family of God. And we thank God for the application of the blood of Christ to many hearts and to many lives in our gathering. But we learn here that the Lord Jesus Christ, he prays for a further change. Conversion is not the end, brethren and sisters. Conversion is but the beginning. And the Lord Jesus prayed here for this change to be daily experienced. And he prayed for the believers to be more and more conformed to the image of himself. So the prayer of Christ was that God would sanctify his people, that the Lord would lead them onto higher ground, and that in sanctifying his people, that they would not only be made more conformable to his image, but would be made of greater use in his service and for his glory. Old Bishop Bryle, in commenting on this passage, he said, "Holy living trains Christians for heaven. The nearer we live to God while we live, the more ready shall we be to dwell forever in his presence when we die." There are many people today, and they speak scornfully of the preaching of holiness and of this great grace of sanctification. An experimental Christianity is something that they want to sidestep, but old Ryle, he puts it here. He said, "Our entrance into heaven will be entirely by grace and not of works, but heaven itself would be no heaven to us if we entered it with an unsanctified character. Our hearts must be in tune with heaven if we're to enjoy heaven." And he put it like this: "Christ's blood alone can give us a title to enter the inheritance, but sanctification gives us the capacity to enjoy it." And if that is true of our closing moment when we enter into Emmanuel's land, is it not true of our experience as we journey to Emmanuel's land? It is our interest in the blood of Christ that gives us the entitlement to enter into heaven, but it is the sanctifying grace of the Spirit of God within our lives that gives us the capacity to enjoy our Christian experience as we journey to heaven. So in this study of John 17 this evening, we're going to look with you at this subject of sanctification in the life of the child of God. And I pray that just our simple meditation around this subject this evening will increase your desire to know more of this grace in your heart and in your life. Firstly, I want to consider with you some of the principal reasons why our Lord Jesus Christ prayed for the sanctification of his own people. I think one of the greatest reasons why the Lord prayed thus was because of the importance that is given to sanctification in the Word of God concerning the Lord's people. This is not just a subject for John 17. This is a subject that's found right throughout the Scriptures of truth. This is something that concerns every professing believer. The sanctification of the Lord's people is a truth that covers every aspect of our Christian experience and that is woven into every doctrinal aspect of our Christian experience. We read in Ephesians 1 and 4 that we are elect. Now, we've been looking at that subject in the evenings that are gone by, and we love those old doctrines of grace that teach us concerning our election in Christ. But it says there that we are elect, that we should be holy. If you are just talking up election for the sake of speaking about election and trying to divorce it from holiness, you really haven't got a biblical overview of the subject at all. We are predestinated, Romans 8:29 tells us, that we should be conformed to the image of God's own dear Son. If redeemed by the Son, Titus 2:14 tells us, it is that we should be redeemed from all iniquity and purified unto himself a peculiar people. If we are called by the Holy Spirit, 2 Timothy 1:9 tells us, it is a holy calling. If the truth is revealed unto us, and we bless the Lord that he has given us this truth in our own mother tongue this evening, what a blessing. But God has put that truth in your hand this evening in order that it might sanctify your heart and sanctify your life. So what does all of this teach us? Well, it teaches us that sanctification is interwoven into every part of our Christian living and our Christian experience. This is getting personal. This is doctrine that touches upon what we think, upon how we act, and upon our interaction with every other believer. The Lord prayed. And as he prayed, he put an interpretation upon sanctification. What is meant by this term, to sanctify? I think we need to be careful, because verse 17 and verse 19 are all within this closing section of the second main section from verse 6 to verse 19. And we need to be careful, because the same word that is used in verse 17 is used of our Lord in verse 19. There are two principal usages of the word sanctification within the Bible. The primary meaning is to set something apart for God and for holy service. So the term is not only used of man, but it is also used of other items. Thus God is said to sanctify the seventh day. That is to set it apart for holy usage and for a holy purpose. And of course the same word is used of buildings, of various utensils which were used in the tabernacle and in the temple. They were sanctified, that is, they were just set apart for a holy usage. Within this one aspect, there's a double meaning to this reference to sanctification. It is a separation from that which would contaminate. So we don't want that which is holy to be put in a position where it could be contaminated. And it is something then that is just given over to God and wholly devoted to his service. So I believe it is in this latter sense that we understand the statement of the Saviour in verse 19. He said, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Now this cannot have a reference to inward purity, because the Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly pure. He was spotlessly pure. The same word is used in John 10:36. "Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world." So when the Saviour tells the people that the Father had sanctified him and sent him into the world, he simply means that he had been set apart for a holy purpose. And of course he had a holy purpose in coming into the world, and we've looked at that purpose in the nights that have gone by. He came as the Redeemer of the people of God. "For this are I came." That was his purpose. So in this primary meaning, I think we have a description of our position. It means that as Christians, we have been separated by God from the great mass of humanity in the world, and we have been set apart for a holy purpose. But there is a secondary meaning then to the word sanctification, and it is, I think, equally clear from the Word of God, because we are not only regarded as holy, that is our position, but we are to be made holy. God does a work within us. God does a purifying work, a purging work, And in doing that inward work within our soul, he fits us for the title of the position that we have been given. We are being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the progressive work of sanctification. The first is something which is done once and for all. God looked upon his people from all eternity, and in that sense, he set them apart. He sanctified them. And it is because of that that they're justified. And again, because of that justifying grace, that in the secondary sense, that they are being sanctified, being made holy. So with these thoughts in mind, I think it's obvious that both interpretations of this word are used in verse 17 to verse 19. As his people, we've been set apart. We have been set apart for a holy purpose in this world. We are his ambassadors in this world. That's the role of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it be in Ballymoney, whether it be in Annalone in Southdown, whether it be with our brother, the Reverend Hannah in Spain, and all the co-workers there, wherever it may be, we've been set apart for a holy purpose. But if we're to be fitted for the task that we've been set apart to do, then we have to be made holy. More and more conformed unto his image. Our Lord prays for our sanctification. Another primary reason is that we might persevere as individuals. The only way I can make progress in my Christian experience is to know that sanctifying grace within my heart and within my life. I want to scale those utmost heights. I want to catch a glimpse of glory bright. But we're scaling the heights, and we're progressing with God as we know the power of the grace of sanctification wrought out in our hearts and in our lives. And the only way I can be preserved from the evil that's in the world, from the corruption that is all round about me, and from its tarnishing effects, is to be sanctified. God's way of doing this, as we said last evening, is not to remove us from our trials and our troubles. Verse 15 of John 17. Rather, it is to sanctify us, to make us overcomers, to make us conquerors of the world. We are not victims to this world, brethren and sisters. We are conquerors through Christ in this world. And it is in his grace and by his work within our hearts and in our lives that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. The Christian should not only be interested in the saving effects of salvation, but in the reality that in saving us, God will use us to bring glory to his name. Someone has very rightly put it in the Gospel of John. John does not so much take the Christian out of the world as take the world out of the Christian. I want you to think on that one. You and I cannot be taken out of the world. That's where God has placed us. We're here to glorify him in this world. We're here to represent him in this world. So how does he keep us in it? Well, he takes the spirit of the world out of our hearts. We sing that hymn, and oftentimes we gloss over the words of it very quickly. Gone from the world. Gone from my heart, the world with all its charms. Brethren and sisters, we have a long way to go before the world is out of our hearts. A long way to go. Do you know how far we have to go? Emmanuel's land. This is something that is a work in progress. I'm glad that God hasn't finished with me. I'm glad that I am an unfinished work, and that God is working in me, and that God is striving with me, God is breaking me, molding me, that I might be more conformed unto his image. Sanctify them. And then whatever the world is like round about them, the world will not be in their heart. If the world is not in them, then the world outside them will not be able to affect them anymore. Sanctify them. Here we just have some of the principal reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for the sanctification of his church and of his people. Secondly, I want you to see that sanctification is primarily God's work in us. This is very evident if we consider even the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ framed his petition. He's praying to the Father. He's asking the Father to do something in the hearts and lives of all of his children. Sanctify them. And that is something that should be a burden of prayer in all of our hearts, every day of our life. Sanctify me. Do you pray that prayer? Do you ask the Lord to sanctify you, to cleanse you, to make you a vessel meet and fit for God to use? He's praying to the Father and he's asking the Father to do something in the lives of these men that are before him. With all of their weakness, with all of their infirmities of the flesh, he says, sanctify these people. Sanctification primarily is something that God does to us and in us and for us. The old catechism definition is hard to beat. The 35th question in the shorter catechism, that sanctification is a work of God's free grace. It's God's work in us. Sanctification is something that commences within us. When? From the very beginning of the work of grace in our hearts and in our lives. It's always dangerous to confuse the doctrine of justification and sanctification, but it's equally dangerous to try and separate it completely. And to teach that you can be justified and then at some future date be sanctified. Our justification, brethren and sisters, is proof of the process that has begun in our heart and life of sanctification. If there's any battle in your life against sin, if there's any dislike of sin, if there's any appreciation of what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to bear away your sin, how it doesn't matter how small the progress is, I tell you, it's progress. The sanctification. We all lament our small steps of progress, but every step is progress. Just leave with that thought tonight. Every step is progress. But inversely, if we can say, if there's no interest in sanctification, well then, where is the evidence for justification? A title like this would not, you know, interest many who profess the Lord's great name. The prayer of Christ for the sanctification of his people. People want headline banner titles nowadays. But this is something that God works into our lives every day, every moment of every day of our lives. And if someone professes to know Christ and yet at the same time they have no interest in their heart in making progress in holiness, well then, I want to put it squarely to you. Was that individual ever justified in the first place? We must realize afresh that this whole work of salvation, it's God's work. It's his work of grace. Every step and every movement to bring us into the sanctified and holy position is the work of God. We read in Philippians 1 and verse 6, Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We're glad that there are many, so many, in the gathering tonight, and that good work has already begun in their soul. There's grace, and we bless the Lord for grace in the hearts and lives of his own blood-bought people. And the Bible tells us that we can be confident that he who has begun this good work, remember, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, he will perform it, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. But then we read in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 of the same book, Paul's letter to the Philippians, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And then Paul said, "For it is God which worketh in you." Work it out. But what are we called to work out? We're called to work out what God has worked in. Amidst all the battle against sin, I want to encourage your heart tonight, as this study has encouraged my own heart and life. It's the work of God that enables me to continue the battle against it. And our hope of arriving safely in Emmanuel's land, it lies not in my strength, because I know I have no strength. It lies not in my ability to battle against sin, for I have learnt many years ago, and I am being taught every day, of my lack of ability. But it's the work of God's grace to make us holy. What sweet assurance that is to every wavering soul. If you're in the battle tonight and you just feel that you're hemmed round on every side, just like that little lamb we looked at in previous nights, and you're surrounded by wolves that are just ready to pounce upon you, just take heart and encouragement. It's God's work of sanctifying grace in your heart and life that'll get you to glory and nothing else. God is so determined to bring us to that position. If we're not prepared to be led by him, then he has other means to work that grace in our hearts and lives. Hebrews 12 and 6 tells me, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." As with any loving father, our heavenly Father gives us the counsel of his word. But when we who are his children refuse to listen to the counsel of his word, I want to tell you tonight, we will bless God for the day that he puts the rod of chastisement upon us to bring us back to the word. And how many Christians have been brought up against a closed door? How many Christians have been brought to, as it were, as low as life can bring them, just to be taught that they still are the Lord's and they're under his chastisement, and he brings them back into the way. Our sanctification is in God's hands. You know, if it wasn't in God's hands, how hopeless our case would be. But it's in the hands of the Lord. Thirdly, I want to consider with you God's way of sanctifying us personally is through the truth of his word. Sanctification does not rest upon human experience. This is the day and age of human experience. And people love to get up and relate their own experience of A or B or C or D, whatever the case may be. But sanctification rests upon divine truth and the connection of our experience with truth. How then does God do this work in us personally? Well, God does this work in us, but not in the sense, and I'll try to explain it to you, not in the sense that he does it all for us. There are certain evangelicals, and they have taken the truth that if it is God who produces sanctification, then we do nothing. And they hold to the view that all the individual has to do, as it were, just to surrender to Christ and to look to him. And then he will do the work for us. So there's nothing left for the individual to do. But the emphasis in this prayer, I believe, would teach us clearly otherwise. He prays that God would sanctify us through the truth. And if we're called to be sanctified through the truth, then we have to acquaint ourselves with the truth. We have to get to know what the truth is. And not only then do we have a knowledge of the truth, but we have to live in the light of that knowledge and walk accordingly in the light of that knowledge. The Lord Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The Christian can never divorce him or herself from the truth and from the knowledge of the truth. And we have to act accordingly. We cannot act as if the truth means nothing. There are various circumstances that have arisen in my own ministry over the past few months. And we sat down and talked with various individuals about various aspects of the truth of the Word of God and how they relate to them at a particular juncture along their journey of life. And after all has been said and all has been done, some of those individuals have turned round and have said, "Well, that's your opinion. If it was my opinion, it would count for nothing. But it's the truth of the Word of God. And we're called to walk in the light of it. It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The saints are exhorted to work it out because it is God who's working it in. If God reveals to you truth, if God gives you light on the old page, is it that you will shut the book and ignore the light that he's given to you? Though sanctification, we rejoice in it, is primarily the work of God. It doesn't mean that you and I as Christians, we do nothing. No, God works in us that we might work out the knowledge that he's given to us. The scriptures do not teach us that this process of sanctification is passive. Some have tried to reduce it to the level of doing nothing, but as it were, surrendering themselves to the Lord. Now we can interpret that in various ways. But of all that is required, it's just for the individual passively to sit back and say, "I can do nothing, the Lord has to do it all." Well then, I want to ask you this evening, why is the Bible so full of exhortation for the Christian to actively engage in the battle against the evil one and against sin and against corruption? If we can do nothing, why does the Bible continually exhort us to do something? Those great words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 11 to 13. He said, "There likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." And that's the verse I want to emphasize to you. We're not to yield to the unrighteousness of sin, but rather we are to yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. It's not enough to say, "I'm no longer doing the wrong. I'm no longer doing that unrighteous deed." God says, "Now you have to start doing the righteous deed." Again, Colossians 3 and 5, we read, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth," and then you have that long list, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, etc. We read that he wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, 11 and 12, "Follow after righteousness." Follow it. Don't lose sight of it, Timothy. All young men need to follow after righteousness. godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And then he said, fight the good fight of faith. This isn't a passive response, is it? This is action. This is engagement. This is spiritual warfare that we're called to engage in. Paul didn't say to Timothy that he was just to passively sit back and do nothing. Rather, he was told to do something. He was told to flee. Flee these things and follow after righteousness. Flee the unrighteousness. Follow after righteousness. I read those words and I thought of another young man in the book of Genesis. Remember young Joseph? What a situation he was in the household of Potiphar when his master's wife tried to seduce him. It called for more than just remonstration. The Bible tells us she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." What did he do? He left his garment in her hand and he fled and got him out. He was just following Paul's exhortation, as it were, to Timothy, flee these things. In the New Testament, we not only have doctrine taught, but we have the application of that doctrine pressed into our consciences and pressed into our thinking and pressed into our mind. God works in us and He creates new desires in us. He creates a new disposition in us, and with that new desire and with that new disposition, there's new longings. The things we once loved, now we hate, and the things we once hated, now we love. There's a radical change. And it calls for not only a change of thinking, but for a change the way we live our lives out. And God does all of this through the Word. God does this work in us. Jesus said, through the Word. And just in case there's any ambiguity, He says, through the Word of truth. I was reading John Calvin in this, and I thought, well, I'm going to share that with the folk. Calvin wrote this in these verses. He asked first, therefore, that the Father would sanctify the disciples, or in other words, that He would consecrate them entirely to Himself. Next, he points out the means of sanctification, and not without reason. This is Calvin. Way back in the 1500s, and this is what he said, and not without reason, for there are fanatics who indulge in much useless prattle about sanctification, but who neglect the truth of God by which He consecrates us to Himself. There's still a lot of prattle and nonsense talk today about sanctification. Again, he said, as there are others who chatter quite as foolishly about the truth and yet disregard the Word, Christ expressly says that the truth by which God sanctifies His Son is not found anywhere else other than in the Word. And you can have all of the prattle, and you can have all of the chatter, and all of the nonsense that is taken today for evangelicalism, but here we come down just to the very foundational meaning. We're sanctified as we work out our understanding of the commandments of God and the Word of God in our hearts and in our lives. God works in these hearts of ours through the agency of His Word. The work of sanctification is produced by the Word of God. You know, once the Word of God gets a hold of your mind, gets a hold of your thinking, then it will change the way you live. The world wants your thoughts. The world, you know, its whole focus is on getting the mindset of this generation that we live in, because if the world can influence your mind, it will influence the way you live. Well, if we're just to apply this in John 17, we'll We'll see just the same analogy. When the Word of God gets into our mind, my brethren and sisters, it should make a difference in the way we live. This is wonderfully illustrated in Ephesians 4. This is a whole study in itself, but there Paul is speaking about putting off the old man, putting on the new man. That's sanctification. Taking off your old coat, the old nature, putting on the new man, putting on the new coat. And he gives some wonderful illustrations. He said here, let him that stole steal no more. But is that enough? Is that enough for the thief not just to go out anymore and steal? It's not enough. Paul said he has to follow after righteousness. So the righteousness that he's following after, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. That's sanctification. That's practical sanctification. Someone who has been brought up in thieving as a way of life, going out and stealing your goods and my goods so that he doesn't have to work during the day. God meets that individual and saves that individual and changes that individual. Well, then what happens to that individual? They have to not just flee the unrighteousness, but now they have to follow after righteousness. And what does that mean? Well, they have to get a job. And they have to go out and work with their hands, that they might earn their own bread and thus supply their own household. There's some other lovely illustrations given here in the same chapter. It says here, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. We would all say amen to that. How hideous it is to listen to the profanity of this age that we live in. But we just can't sit quiet, can we? There's something more that needs to be done. Paul then goes on to say, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. We're not to be those that have profanity upon our lips, but we're to be those that edify others through our lips. That's sanctification, brethren and sisters. That's the practical application of this great doctrine of sanctification. Sinful habits, yes, they're stopped, but they have to be replaced by righteous habits. When sin is put away, righteousness has to come in. None of us live in a void. Be ye holy in all manner of conversation. The word conversation there in 1 Peter 1 and 15 is not just your interaction with others, it's your lifestyle. If you have a name on Sunday, if you have the name of a Christian on Sunday, you better live up to that name from Monday to Saturday. That's sanctification. If you have the name of a Christian businessman, make sure all your business lives up to the name that you hold high before the world. Doesn't matter what aspect of life you're in. The farming community, the business community, school, college, in the home, at the fireside. We're called to live up to the name that we profess on Sunday, every day of the week. That's practical outworking of sanctification in our hearts and in our lives. It's something that is at work in our lives, right to the journey's end. More and more, the Bible says. More and more. Then our catechism summarizes it. More and more we are enabled to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. You can't divorce the child of God from the Word of God. And it's as that Word gets a grip on our thinking that our living is changed. How tight a grip does the Word have on your thinking? Have you been into the book today? Have you been asking God to speak to you through the treasure house of His Word? Have you been asking for grace to walk in the light of what He has said? I love that hymn of Augustus Toplady, and one of the lines goes like this: "The work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength He'll complete." He's going to complete it. Maybe you're battling tonight. You're battling so hard against some sin, some habit, some tendency within your life. Battle on. Because the work that His goodness began, the arm of His strength will complete. And one day, brethren and sisters, we're going to pass through the veil. And the final battle will be over. And the eternal victory is going to be ours. And we're going to enter in to the presence of the King, the nearer presence of the King. And we're never going to sin again. And we'll be with those spirits of just men made perfect in Emmanuel's land. That's the work that He has begun. And that's the work that His grace is going to complete. May the Lord bless our hearts tonight in His word. Amen.